Look with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 1. I want to read, beginning with verse 12 again, and read on down to verse 20, the end of the chapter. Lord willing, we'll wrap up chapter 1 here today. I want to speak to you on the effects of seeing Christ. Scripture talks about seeing Christ. And when it uses that language, we have to understand that it's not talking about seeing him with a visible eye. Although here in the revelation that the Lord gave of himself to John, he did reveal himself in a visual way. But as we understand, this is the final revelation in that way of Christ to one of his apostles. From this point forward, now we have his word. But I see a very close comparison with what John saw and with what I know and understand to be true of Christ, as I believe he's been pleased to reveal himself in me according to this word. And as I've spoken with different ones of you, your testimony agrees with what's recorded here. So that ought to give us some comfort. And if there are any here still struggling with this matter, you know, it takes two things to see Christ, just like anything that you see. It takes eyes and it takes light, doesn't it? The Lord has to give you eyes to see. That's the work of the Spirit, and then it takes light, the light of this Word. This Word is light. That's why we go over it week after week, looking at what has been revealed here with regard to Christ. And I know some may say, well, I don't see him as clearly as what you're setting him for. That's fine. You're still hearing the Word. And my prayer is that the Lord not only give you more light concerning his son, but he give you eyes to see him. And you know what? Just the concern, just the desire. We all have it. I'd be a fool to stand up here this morning and tell you I've got perfect knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't. I'm still his disciple. I'm still learning. And I hope it's that way to my dying breath. As long as the light that I believe the Lord's given me is in accord with what the Spirit has revealed here in this Word. See, that's what we keep checking. I don't want a man's opinion. We know what that's worth. When Christ asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? There were just all kinds of opinions. But then he said, whom do you say that I am? And when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, God said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And as we study and go back and look at that, because Christ approved that statement of faith. Why? Because the only way Peter could make it was because Christ was the author of it. He'd given him that faith. But as we look at it, that's what we desire to enter into. If this is the foundation which Christ said, on this rock I'll build my church. That's what he was referring to. On this declaration. Then it behooves us to go back and look at it. What does it mean for Christ to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? There's some particular articles there that are written for our learning. But let's come back here to Revelation chapter 1. It says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, we saw last time that those seven candlesticks, it's really one candlestick with seven stems to it, like it used to be in the temple. But this represents his church. That's what his church is. It's his body, those that he came to redeem. And one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt with about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now here's the effect. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Didn't Christ say that unless a man renounce himself and take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple? There is a slaying of self whenever a sinner is brought to see Christ for who he is. Aren't we so full of our own thoughts of ourselves and our own righteousness and our own ways and our own will? That's what we are by nature, but to see Christ. You say, well, was this John's conversion? No. The Lord had been pleased to reveal himself already to him. This is John the Beloved. This is one who laid his head upon Christ's bosom. But did John need to see Christ once again in a new and a fresh way? Absolutely. And when he did, what was the effect? Same effect. It's like being converted all over again. There's a renouncing of self. There's a dying to self. You know, he may have been feeling sorry for himself. I don't know. Here he is in exile. He may have been worried. He may have been full of fear, as we all may be from one time to another. But the Lord didn't leave him in that state. He came and revealed himself once again unto him. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. That's one thing for someone else to come up and put their arm around and say, oh, you don't need to be afraid. There's a lot of bolstering up the false professions today by preachers. If someone feels better just by coming and talking to the preacher, and if the preacher prays with them, they go away feeling better for the moment. But the problem is they're going to have to come back and get that drug one more time just to keep them going through. Preachers love to have it so. They like people depend upon them. But to have Christ speak peace to your soul, that's a completely different thing. It's not my responsibility to speak peace to your soul, but if Christ is pleased to, you'll know what peace is. Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's all the reason not to fear. We're going to look at that a little bit. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ever-living intercession. Amen. So be it, is what that word means. And he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. So write these things. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. How could he write them except for Christ be the author of these things? You ever sit and worry about what's tomorrow? We all do. If it wasn't our tendency, Christ would never have had to say to his disciples, fear not, my little flock. Or take no thought for tomorrow. He's expressing, knowing their thoughts, he's expressing exactly what he knows of us. As much as we know of the truth as it is in Christ, we still need to hear this again today. Because our minds in an instant are so full of worry and doubt and fear and trouble about what is to be. But when he says, write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. How is he going to write them except they be revealed? Who's going to reveal them but what? Christ himself is that author. He says, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches that he mentioned up there in verse 11. These were local churches. The messengers were their pastors. They were those that the Lord had placed over those congregations. And where were they? In the right hand of Christ. Christ could put them there. You know, their lives may have been threatened, just like John, but in Christ's right hand. Isn't that a blessed thought to know that there's nothing that's going to touch one of the Lord's own but what it touches him? We can rest in that. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we'll be looking at that in chapter 2 as we go down through each church. There's a message there that the Lord gave to each of those local congregations in that day that teach us something of what we can learn even today. But it's important, I believe, here to note the connection in this passage between verse 12 and verse 17. In verse 12, we read, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." We saw that in our last message, what that means for him to be the Son of Man. And then verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last." You know, first of all, there's the voice speaking. Christ the Word. That's who he is. You say, well, how do I hear the voice of Christ? It says, John said, "I turned to see the voice that spake to me." Behind every voice, there's a person. Just like this word here. This is his voice, the gospel, that's set forth in this book that we hold in our hands is pertaining to Christ. And it's revealed by faith. That's what the scriptures say. By faith. In other words, the Spirit of God is pleased to give faith, give his Spirit, so that one can hear the voice and can see. That's the work of the Spirit to do. And that's what causes sinners to hear. And even living sinners, which those that have been regenerated, to hear and to continue to hear. Like Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a progression here I want you to see. But I believe if you can, by God's grace, lay hold of, you'll understand the working of the Spirit to bring sinners to hear Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father," and that calling on the Father, that expression is used in the sense of worship, to call on him in worship. "Who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence." In other words, as we come together for worship, it ought to be uppermost in our minds each time. Am I worshiping God in spirit and in truth? There is that constant weighing and evaluating, again, according to the Word. Because our one desire is going to be that in all things we worship Him just as He says. Because every detail of Scripture is vital. And then here's the reason, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." He was addressing the Jews of his day who continued to look to that temple. That's what that silver and gold represents there. It doesn't mean men trying to buy themselves, but they looked to a visible, physical object that was just but a type of Christ. And he's saying there's no redemption in the type. As I've mentioned to you before, those sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't redeem a soul. The Hebrews brings that out. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that takes away sin. That's why it was called back there an atonement. And I've mentioned this to you before. The word atonement you don't find in the New Testament. I know some of the old writers refer to Christ's death as an atonement. They say they refer to a particular atonement. But you look at the word as it's used in the Old Testament, it just means a covering. It was a covering. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament were a type of the death of Christ, but they were but a covering. They didn't actually take away sin. You say, well, when was Abraham's sin taken away. When was David's sin taken away? When Christ died. That's when it was taken away. That's when it was dealt with. And that, according to the purpose of God from all eternity, that's where he purposed to deal with it. And that had passed by. Forbear with their sin. Why? Because he purposed it to his son. But there's no salvation in the temple. There's no salvation in the silver and gold. Those all represented the person of Christ, his deity, his glory. But see, people, just like in the flesh, whatever's of the flesh is left, they get enamored with that. And people are enamored with it today. You know, it's hard for them to believe that anything could be going on in a little old shoebox of a building like what we got here. But I like what Brother Mike says. It sure looks more like the tabernacle than anything else in a type. I'd rather be in a place like this where there isn't any glitter in gold and glitz. But the gospel's preached versus big, tall ceilings with all the effects that people try to construct with men's hands, and yet no Christ. No Christ. It says here, it wasn't by these that you were redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He's talking about how men over the years took these things and kept, but the interpretations kept evolving. Right on down to where the Pharisees, you know, they got down to, if you want to really let a person know you were telling the truth, which is amazing that they would even have to come to this point, you know, no one believed them anyway. But so if you really want to believe me, I'm going to swear on the gold of the temple. And that was a way for somebody to say, okay, then that's like cross my heart and hope to die. That sort of thing. That's what it got to. They made an idol of it. And especially here in writing, what Peter's writing to people after the death of Christ, these things were done away. And yet they continued to be promoted until finally the Lord just destroyed that old temple. 70 AD, took it completely out, and there was nothing more to look at. But what have men done? They've built it up in another fashion. Raised it up again. They've got to have it back somehow. But he says here in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's when God purposed to set him forth. But it says, was manifest in these last days for you. And notice the comma, who by him do believe. That's who he was manifest for. Those who by him do believe. Again, this brings us back to what John. How was it that John was brought to see Christ? Well, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. Why did God raise him from the dead? Well, he finished the work God gave him to do. Satisfaction was made. And gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Where does that faith come from? Where does that hope come from? Again, who by him do believe in God? Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And again, the word of God is Christ. That's how we're born again. It's Christ being pleased to reveal himself. He's the word. It's his voice that we have to hear. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. He ever lives. Don't think of just, you know, this word, as I've mentioned to you before, that you hold in your hand, there's coming a day when it will no longer be necessary. I think some people think that we're going to be all carrying Bibles around in glory. No, it's going to be the same thing as when Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament law. It's going to be done away because Christ is there. Don't think that we're going to be sitting there going through this word in glory when Christ himself, the word, is there. This is given to us until that time. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. All that's established here, all that's said of him, I'm confident that Christ is going to be exactly as what's revealed right here. This is his word. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But you see the progression here. Let me just show it to you. Verse 20. It's not necessarily in logical order the way Peter develops it. But as you go back and read it, you can see. In verse 20, he talks about God's eternal purpose. Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The unveiling of Christ was coming. And his establishing righteousness and redeeming of people is according to God's eternal purpose. And then in verse 18, when it says, for as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, the Lord for a time used types and pictures, corruptible things. People are enthralled today at where the Ark of the Covenant is. Indiana Jones. The Lost Ark. People want to know. Well, and if you watch that movie to the end, it's somewhere in the archives in Washington, D.C. in a box somewhere. They're just hiding it. But that men are enthralled. They want to know. Even the Jews. Do you realize they believe that Jeremiah buried that thing, hid it when the Babylonians came? They really believe that Jeremiah is going to come back before the end of time and reveal where that Ark of the Covenant is once they get the temple rebuilt. They're still looking to rebuild that temple and then bring back the old Ark. There's those thoughts. People are enthralled with these things. But friends, those were but types. They were destined to be done away. Can't you hear it in verse 18? For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. I'm so thankful my salvation doesn't rest in finding that ark. It was given for a time. But then verse 19. How are we redeemed? How is our standing made right with God? How are sinners declared justified? Well, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Dear friends, the Lord laid on him the sin of his people, laid it on him. But this is the mystery of his death, in that while our sin was laid upon him and he suffered the consequences of our sin, yet he himself in his person remained that lamb without blemish and without spot. Had to be. Had to be. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I admit it's a mystery. God could not have punished him unless there was that actual sin being laid upon him. And yet in punishing him, he was punished for our sin, not for any sin in him. It was laid on him. You see that? But then, those for whom he died, you say, how do I know he died for me? That's a good question. I think it's something that we all need to carefully weigh. How do I know Christ died for me? It's not like these preachers are saying today, well, you know, if you just believe, then you can be sure he died for you. Just believe. Just believe. They believe he died for everybody if you'll just believe. That's not what this is saying. It says, who by him do believe in God. There's a difference. There's a difference. Even Satan believes that Christ died and rose again. That doesn't affect him. Christ didn't die for him. But who by him do believe in God? There's something when the Spirit of God is pleased to reveal Christ in you that gives you that confidence and assurance that when he died for me. Why? Because you're brought as a sinner. You're brought helpless. You're brought ruined. Just like John, once again, you lay as dead at his feet. It's Christ that speaks peace to your heart. But he does it through who he is. He does it through this work that he came and accomplished. And that's what it says here, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. See, this is what I listen for when people talk to me about their profession in Christ. Are you giving Christ all the glory? That's what the Father does. And if his Spirit's in you, that's what you'll do. You have no problem giving Christ all the glory in this matter of salvation. You see him as all. All your wisdom, all your righteousness, all your sanctification, all your redemption. that him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He'll not share his glory with another. And that's what it says in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth. That's what the truth is. It sets him forth, is all. And this soul is purified in submission to him. How? Through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I'm caused to love Christ, and I'm caused to love those that he died for. Being born again. You see all the connection here? That's the progression. Being born again. Having been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So that's why we find John here in Revelation chapter 1, where he is. That voice speaking. Christ is not going to leave alone those that he's redeemed. He draws them to himself, and he continues to draw them to himself. So that's the first effect. You'll hear the voice of Christ. You'll see him. And again, we talked about this last time. I turn to see the voice. We turn to see the voice as it's revealed here in this word. But secondly, we see him. We see him who was and is to come. You know, Verse 12 uses, that's the common link between verse 12 and verse 17. I turn to see the voice. And verse 17, when I saw him. When I saw him. I love it, you know, as I stand here and preach this word, preach the gospel. From time to time, you know, one of you come up and say, you know, I've read that verse for years and I never saw how it pertained to Christ, but I see how it pertains to him today. You know what I say? Thank God. Thank God. To be able to say, I see. You know, Christ told his disciples, there's many things I have to say unto you, cannot bear them now. And our problem is many times we want to know it all at once. We couldn't bear it. We're talking about the very glory of God himself. But it's just like spoon feeding your children, you know. You little by, and they grow by it. They grow by it. That's, I believe, how the Lord is pleased to reveal himself. You know, people say, well, seeing is believing. Well, in one sense, with regard to seeing Christ, that's true. When you see him being taught by the Spirit, you will believe. You will bow. You learn. You rest. You come to see him more plainly as time goes on with regard to his glory, his person, his work. But it's not with physical eyes. This is, we're talking here about spiritual perception. You know, back here in John chapter 3, if you just look at it with me briefly, in John chapter 3, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. And that word born again means to be born from above. This isn't your doing. No more than your physical birth had anything to do with you. It was done for you. You're brought to life because of the work of another, you see. Except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see means to perceive with spiritual eyes. It's not a physical looking for a kingdom. That kingdom is Christ. He's the king seated on the throne today, elevated, exalted, and raised on high, having accomplished salvation for his people. God raised him up and set him down at the right hand of the Most on high. But oh, to see him there. We don't worship a lowly Jesus. We worship an exalted Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I see these folk carrying this old brazen cross around with a dead body hanging on it, just kind of showing it around, I can't identify with that. That's not my Lord. That's not even close. And there's no, even if they take that body off and just show the actual wood, that's all it was. The cross was just the wood. There's no salvation in that. cross. I don't care how you fix it up in gold and silver. Again, Peter said, we're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. How are we going to see the precious blood of the Lamb? Being born again. Being made to see that that is all my righteousness before a holy God. Being justified by His blood. If you haven't seen it yet, it's on the other side of our sign out there. And I'm glad it's been there a while. I don't care if Mike ever changes it. It's still there. But that's our justification before God. God said all the way back there in the Old Testament, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He wasn't talking about the blood of that lamb. That he was talking about what it represented. His son. His son. Ought to see it. Ought to see it. I'll tell you, there were years I didn't. There were years I didn't. I studied this book probably for 20 some years. I mean, people say, well, if we could just get back to the Hebrew and the Greek, for 5 years, still didn't see Christ until the Lord caused my path to cross with a message that exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6. I'll tell you, every time I go back and read that, I think, there I am. Woe is me. I'm undone. And yet, just like with Isaiah, the Lord took the messenger came and took a hot coal off the altar and touched his lips. Told him he was purified. What was that? What was that, those hot coals? That was the burning sacrifice. That was the burnt offering that was offered up night and day, represented the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the only thing that spoke peace to Isaiah's heart. And dear friends, that's the only thing that's going to speak peace to any sinner's heart. And if you come back to Revelation chapter 1, you'll see that. You know, when Christ said here in verse 17, fear not, I'm the first and the last. That's his person. And that is, that as we understand Christ in his person, understand him in his sovereignty, there's rest and peace to be had. But what's it based upon? Look at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. We're not talking about his eternality here as the Son of God, but we're talking about, again, the Son of Man, verse 13, who came and lived and died, but now is risen again. That's what the Lord used to speak peace to John's heart at this moment. He needed to hear it again, and I need to hear it again and again and again. If I said, nah, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. How's he lifted up? Well, when he's exalted in his death. And those that are his are drawn to him. Aren't you? When I read this book and understand, just on every page it's stamped with the blood of Christ, substitution, satisfaction. A lot of people get the joy out of sitting down and doing crossword puzzles. They had a man on 3 weeks ago that has been able to figure out every crossword puzzle that's ever written. He's got that mind. And they were interviewing him, and they put a crossword puzzle up that he'd never seen, and within a few minutes he had it solved. That's his mind, and people are enthralled with that sort of thing. I've given up on that a long time ago. Even all the dictionary help, I can never figure it out. But I'll tell you one thing that does occupy my mind is when I come to this book, I want to see Christ. I want to see him crucified. I want to see his death. I want to understand what was accomplished, how this is a satisfaction to God, how I benefit as a sinner with regard to these things, and call me a fanatic, but by God's grace, I'm going to go to my death looking at this matter. Why? Because that's where peace is. It was God's peace. That's how God was reconciled with his people. And as he's pleased to reveal them to me, it's my peace. It's my peace. Well, there's a lot more here, but let me just give you these three things, and then I've got to quit. I haven't even gotten to the heart of my notes, but these three things, when God is pleased, when Christ is pleased to reveal himself in you, first of all, you'll fall at his feet. Isn't that what it says here in verse 17? When I saw him, I fell at his feet. Go back and take your concordance and read Just look up that term, fall at his feet. You find how many, when the Lord was pleased to reveal himself to him, that's where he found him, at his feet. That was a position of learning, of submission, a place of submission. The demoniac of the Gadarenes, when he was delivered by the Lord, where was he found? Sitting at Christ's feet, fully clothed and in his right mind. You ask yourself, where did he get that garment to be fully clothed? He was naked. He'd been running in those hills and those caves, cutting himself with rocks, but now he sits fully clothed. Christ must have given him his own garment. Isn't that a type of picture of Christ? I'm clothed in his righteousness, sitting at his feet. That's the effect of his work. Mary Magdalene, where do we find her? At Christ's feet, wiping his feet with her hair. Thomas. When the Lord showed him his nail-scarred hands, what did he do? Fell at Christ's feet and said, my Lord, my God. My Lord, my God. I'll tell you, that's a comfortable place for a sinner to be, dear friends, at Christ's feet. I hope we never get up at his feet. Place of submission. But secondly, a position of total dependence. He said, I fell as dead. You know, we get a little prideful in our own graces and strengths and what we know, but when we see Christ anew and afresh, all that goes away. I'm not living on graces. I'm not living on how much I know of Christ. I need to see him again right now as if I'd never seen him. And when he's pleased to reveal himself, all this goes away, doesn't it? I'm his dead. I'm his dead. Dead before his word. That means what dead means I have no will of my own. I have no affection of my own. I have no direction of my own. It's his. Before his providence, remember that. Some of you are in a situation right now. You talk to me about it. I have no earthly answer to give you. And it's not a trite thing for me to tell you. I'm praying for you because I'll tell you what, that's all I can do. There's no strength in these hands. But I'll tell you, if the Lord brings you to that place, that's a good place. Where you're as dead before his providence. If he's going to raise me up, he's going to have to be the one to do it. Don't fight that. Just as John, when you see Christ, that's what you'll do. You'll fall as dead, lifeless. Before his will is dead. Before his word, before his providence, before his will. And you notice he was there until the Lord raised him up. That's where we see John here. How long he keeps you there, that's his will to do. But then we see here the word of comfort, as I've mentioned to you already, fear not. Oh, what a word of comfort from the Savior himself. On what ground could a holy God say to a sinner, fear not? You know, apart from the substitute, apart from the Savior, we have every reason to fear. But if he said this to John, fear not, it was because of his death. Because of that redemption that he wrought on his behalf. And he stood justified before a holy God. When I think about it, that's the only thing I can say gives me no fear. It's certainly not in my profession. It's certainly not in the years that I've preached. God could condemn me for the best prayer I ever prayed. Best message I thought I've ever preached. Actually, if you thought you preached a good one, you didn't. Because that's taking glory for yourself. I mean, it's all the glory goes to Christ. But to hear him say, fear not, what a blessing. Well, I've got to quit, but I pray the Lord will indeed reveal himself in us and give us that peace that passes all understanding. His minds and hearts are stayed upon him. All right, Brother Mike.